Okay. The notes are on the way, and while we're doing that, let me just take care of a few housekeeping items as well. The CD, for those of you that weren't with us yesterday, how many of you were not at the pre-forum yesterday? Raise your hand. Okay, so there's a number of you. The CD that we're distributing includes a lot of materials that we weren't able to bring with us just for the sheer magnitude of them in terms of size. I've written two or three books that are included in there. There's one that's entitled Funding Your Vision, New Hope for Nonprofits, and that's included in the CD. There's another one entitled The 10-Step Marketer, which is just basically a book on marketing, and that's included on the CD. There's also a book entitled An Organizational Planning Primer, which is basically a workbook that's going to work through some of the aspects of what it is that we're going to be talking about in this session. And it's called An Organizational Planning Primer, and that's in there. The notes for all of these sessions, and then there's a couple of other books that we've thrown in that hopefully will be of value to you. Now, some of you may receive, we actually copied these CDs in two different settings. And in one setting, it appears that Funding Your Vision, that book was not included. And so if you'd like that book, if you email me, and I'll give you my email address, it's ghtwombly@msn.com. And if you email me, and if you'd like to get a copy of that, we'd be more than happy to make sure that it's sent to you electronically, and you can download it and print it and distribute it as widely as you care to. It certainly would be our joy to be able to participate with you and your ministry in that way.
Do you remember the
exact book? Funding Your Vision. And I think in the CD-ROM, you'll see a little icon that says funding underneath it. And if that's not there, then just email me, and we'll make sure that you get one. And we're hopeful that that will be a real resource to you as you go about the work of ministry where you serve the Lord. Let's just take a few minutes to help me to be acquainted with the ministries that you represent. And if you just share your name and where you came from, that would be a real encouragement. So we'll begin in the back row, back here. Wonderful. Okay. Thanks so much. You guys are really challenging, all of you are really challenging my geography here. I can't wait to go home and get my map out now and say I have new best friends in Poland and Slovakia and Bulgaria and the Ukraine. It's going to be wonderful to be able to relate to you and think of you and pray for you in terms of what it is that God has granted you the opportunity to participate in his work in the countries where you serve. So thank you for coming today, and thank you for the opportunity of being able to chat with you. You've honored me by your presence. Let me just take a few moments. We're going to begin with a word of prayer in just a few seconds, but let me just share a little bit about who it is I am and what it is that I do. My name is Jerry Twombly. I live in Indianapolis, Indiana, in the U.S., which is part of the Midwestern United States, where there's a good deal of agriculture and so forth. We've got more fields and corn than we do people, I think. But the ministry that I represent is called Development Marketing Associates, DMA. And our company was founded in 1985. I founded the company while still a vice president for advancement at Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana. And the Lord had granted us some level of success there, and it was somewhat widely announced in the United States, and I was being asked to go and to speak to other colleges and universities about things that we were doing at Grace at that time, which were perceived, at least in our country, as being somewhat cutting edge in terms of this profession that I've committed my life to working with. And so as I began to speak around the country, people were asking me to do things, and so I finally had more things to do than I could do and still maintain my full-time position at Grace. And so I left Grace in 1987, and since then we've had the opportunity of working with well over 3,500 different evangelical ministries, colleges, universities, schools, churches, pregnancy centers in the United States, just a wide range of rescue missions and all kinds of ministries in helping them to create an infrastructure to be able to support what it is that they're doing. It's not just fundraising, as we were talking about yesterday. In fact, fundraising is a small part of what it is that we do. It's our commitment and our belief that what organizations need to do is to build relationships with people who understand rationally what it is that they've committed themselves to do, what the organization has committed itself to do, and who join and share in that commitment that needs to happen, and people who choose to lock arms with you relationally and help you in the variety of ways in which they can to further the cause to which you've committed yourself. And so development, organizational, institutional development has a whole lot more to do with relationships than it does with money. And in fact, it has very little to do with money, but to the extent that we're successful in building relationships, then the realities are all the resources that we need typically to accomplish what it is that God's called us to do, you know, are available to us. And so we've spent the last 20 or 25 years talking about this in terms of the various ministries that we've had the opportunity of representing throughout North America and in several countries around the world. And what makes it so wonderful is the fact that relationships is something that we all are familiar with. You've been building relationships all of your lifetime. You know how to build relationships. I would be the first to admit that I'm not sure that I culturally understand all the countries from where you come from. In fact, I'm sure that I don't. But you know how to build relationships with people in your country, people that are functioning and operating and living in the same culture where you provide your services. But the challenge that we face developmentally in organizations like those that you represent is that we're not just building relationships with one or two people or five or six people or 10 or 20 people. Oftentimes, that's several thousand people. And therein lies the challenge. How do you build relationships with 10,000 people or 20,000 people or 100,000 people in various countries around the world that may choose, individuals in those countries may choose to support you in a variety of ways? And so what it is that we have tried to do is to come alongside ministries like those that you represent and provide them some guidelines to help them to understand how they can improve themselves so that the ministry of Christ can be expanded and the kingdom of God even growing more. And so I'm so grateful for this opportunity and pray that this might be, in fact, a good day for all of us. We're going to be talking about planning today. And it's certainly one aspect of the whole process of development. But before we do that, let's pause and ask God's blessing upon our time together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being here. We're grateful that you have raised up the Communications Institute and the leadership that has worked together collectively over the last year in planning this conference. We thank you for those men who had a real vision for bringing those of us together that are involved in ministry, that we might not only learn but be encouraged by the fellowship that we can enjoy with one another. We thank you that our hearts have been challenged and our minds have been expanded to realize the incredible work that was accomplished by your Son on Calvary and the implications of that as they're revealed in the Word of God and how we might be able to share that with others and defend our faiths in ways that are hopefully going to have impact in drawing people to you. And Lord, we just thank you for the ministries that you've entrusted us with, and we realize that we are stewards of that which you have placed in our hands. And sometimes it's just difficult to know how it is that we can expand this ministry in ways that would bring honor and glory to you and at the same time enable us a broader platform to proclaim the truths of the redemptive work of Jesus. And so, Lord, we come to you and we ask you for your help and we ask you for wisdom and for that discernment that you've promised to give to us, those of us that are so very, very needy. And so, Lord, in obedience to your word, we cry out and ask you to give wisdom that we might be able to be used of you in ways that go so far beyond our imagination in expanding ministries so that even more people might come into a relationship with you because of what it is that we've had the opportunity of participating in. So, Lord, we just commit this time to you and ask your blessing upon it. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. One other announcement, by the way. All of us are assigned a table. Sue, my wife, is with me, and I hope that you have the opportunity of meeting her. She's certainly my better half, and I'm anxious for you to be able to get to know her. And we've been assigned a table, and actually only the two of us are assigned that table. And so I have the opportunity and the permission of Greg Pritchard and those that are in charge of the whole forum that if you would like to leave your table for a meal in the evening and join Sue and me at our table, we would be honored to have you, and you would be graciously excused from the table that you would be typically joining. And so if you would like to, we have four spaces at every evening meal, and if you would like to join us for any of the meals during the remainder of the time that we have together here, we would love to have you. And so what you need to do is you need to let us know. And if there are four, we'll make the announcement a little bit later on. If there are four here tonight that would care to join us, we would just be overjoyed to have you. We enjoy being with one another, but we'd enjoy more especially being with you simply because we traveled all these miles just for the opportunity of being and ministering. And so I'm hopeful that we'll have that opportunity. I also have, I think, maybe one luncheon left. I know I've got tomorrow with Nick, and then I've got a luncheon Tuesday, I think, with someone. I can't remember who. I'll just kind of hang around until they show up. And then I have Wednesday, I think, taken. So maybe that's it. I don't know. But the evenings are free, and we would just love to get to know you a little bit better. And if there's any questions that you have that might be relevant to the topics that we're talking about, please don't hesitate to join us. It would be a real joy to have you. I'm going to start. This is a session on planning. And one of the things that I pointed out yesterday in our pre-forum session, that 88% of all Christian ministries don't have a strategic plan. And what I mean by that is they don't have a plan that states in quantifiable terms the steps that need to occur annually to bring that ministry from where it is to where, by God's grace, that it would like to be. People have visions. In fact, why don't we begin with just kind of repeating something that we shared yesterday. And for those of you that weren't here, this little triangle, I think, will be helpful in helping you to understand where it is that we're going. It reflects the four things that I think are essential to successful ministry. If we're going to be really successful in building an environment for success in terms of the ministries that we represent, there are four things that are very, very important that we understand and that people with whom we work understand. First of all, is our mission. We put it at the base of this triangle because it's foundational to everything that we do. The mission states in terms that are understandable to people with whom we're talking, what it is that we as an organization are committed to accomplishing. It's the lifeblood of who it is that we are. And we need to be able to state that concisely. I often tell people that if you were on an elevator between floor one and floor five, you should be able to say in response to the question, what is it that you do? You should be able to state it in the kinds of terms that people could comprehend and understand before you ever got to the fifth floor. I remember, as I was sharing with you yesterday, when I began my tenure at Grace College and Theological Seminary, I asked to see the mission statement, and they went to a filing cabinet and they hauled it out. It was probably 30 or 40 pages in length. It basically stated a whole lot of things that we were committed to doing. In conjunction with every one of those, there were 40 or 50 supporting scripture passages that said, okay, this is why we're doing it. And it was a work of art. I mean, it was a treatise that certainly should have been bound and published and placed in libraries someplace. But the realities are it had, you know, very little relevance to what it is that we were doing when we were talking to people about our mission, because no one would ever take the time to read it. And so we kind of narrowed it down to 30 or 40 words, and we basically stayed in that mission statement, the essence of who it is we are as an organization. So mission is absolutely critical. We define development, for those of you that weren't with us yesterday, we define development as the things that we do within our organization, okay, to build rational relationships with others, okay? So the whole purpose of the developmental process, as I'm seeking to explain it in the context of these seminars, the whole purpose is to build relationships with people. Now, there comes a process in time where we want to identify groups of people in terms of their relative importance to us, in terms of our ability to be able to fulfill the mission to which we've committed ourselves. And so there comes a point in time where we look at particular groups of people, and we say, now here's a group of people that we really need to build relationships with. And we're going to talk about what it is that we might do with those people in just a few moments. But the realities are, you know, relationships is all about what development is. But you'll notice that that word is preceded by an adjective, you know, rational relationships. And essentially what we're saying is that these relationships need to be based upon, you know, something concrete. It's not just an emotional relationship. You know, people hear about you and learn about what it is you do, and they get excited about it temporarily, but then after the emotional event is over, they kind of walk away and they kind of go on to something else. But interestingly enough, all relationships move from emotion to rationalism. All sustained relationships do. In fact, yesterday I suggested that perhaps a good analogy of development is like falling in love. And some of you, you know, can remember falling in love with the person that you chose to spend your life with. You were initially drawn to them, I suspect, for emotional reasons. Perhaps something pitter-pattered in your heart that you hadn't experienced before when you saw them for the first time, and you realize that this was kind of a different relationship. And then you learned to know about one another, and you grew in your understanding of one another, and you eventually made a choice to spend your life together. Now, that doesn't mean that the emotion goes away. In fact, those of you that have been married like me for many, many years, you know, the emotion is still there. But you've been through difficult times, you've been through trials and hardships, and you've wept together as well as laughed together, but you're still together. And the reason that you're still together is because you made a commitment. You made a rational commitment to the institution of marriage. You said, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. And that's all rational decisions. And so what we're seeking to do in the context of development, the ultimate goal of development, is to build these kinds of relationships with people. Now, in the context of our discussion yesterday, I suggested that mission is the essence of rationality. I mean, the essence of who it is we are as an organization is expressed in our mission statement. And so we want people to support us because not only they're emotionally challenged by what it is that we're doing and blessed by what it is we're doing emotionally, but intellectually they're saying, this is something that needs to occur, and I want to partner with this organization in enabling it to take place. Now, that's one thing that's absolutely essential, obviously. Then we put a cloud at the top of the peak here, and we call that vision. And I suggested that vision equals mission accomplished. In other words, if we were 100% successful in accomplishing what it is that we've committed ourselves to do, you know, what would a church member look like for those of you that are involved in church planning? What would a church member look like who has come out of your congregation and who's been impacted in the ways that you desire and long to see them impacted? What would they look like? If you're a college or a university, what would a student graduating from your university look like if they were 100% impacted by what it is that you do? And think of every aspect of your ministry, and think about if you were 100% successful in accomplishing that, you know, what the end result would look like. If you're going to build a building, what does the perfect facility look like? So vision equals mission accomplished. And I think we need to see that. I wrote an article here not long ago, and it was entitled Two Mistakes That We Make in Development. The two most common mistakes we make in development. The first mistake that we make, and I think it's commonly made among all of us that are involved in ministry, and that is that when we speak and when we talk to individuals, we assume that they get it. That they understand exactly what it is that we're talking about. That we don't need to say it again because we said it once and they all understood it. And we can't make that assumption, as we all know. We can't assume that just because we say something that people get it. The second mistake that we make in development is that assuming that they did get it, that they know exactly what it is that they must do next. And if they don't know, they will search out what it is they must do next to become more in compliance with what it is that you would long for them to be. In other words, that they're going to take the initiative on their own to basically go the next step in terms of what it is that we would like them to do. And quite frankly, I think that's a wrong assumption as well. I mean, people may get it. They may understand the words and the concepts that you're talking about or preaching about or teaching in the context of a classroom, but that doesn't mean that they're going to take the logical next steps to become all that God intended for them to be. And so it seems to me that if we're going to be successful in what it is that we're doing, not just the developmental aspects of what it is that we're doing, but the ministry aspects of what it is that we've committed ourselves to do, that if we're going to be successful, then we need to be much more intentional. You know, I suggested yesterday in our time together that success often kind of catches us by surprise. You know, we have a graduate that all of a sudden tends to kind of personify everything that we believe in. We have a church member that we would say, now this church member, this person reflects in 100% accuracy everything that we've committed ourselves to do. We kind of parade them around in one way or another. We say, okay, you know, here's the representation of what it is we've committed ourselves to. But there are probably 99 other people of that class of 100 that you really don't want people to meet because they don't necessarily reflect, you know, with the same degree of accuracy what it is that you've committed yourself to do. And I think we need to be far more intentional and specific in what it is we do. And I think that's all reflected, or at least that process begins with an understanding of what really that would look like, practically speaking, in every aspect of the ministries to which we've committed ourselves. But there are two other things that are essential. We kind of put some stairs up this ladder, so to speak, or that triangle. And I call this the strategic plan. The strategic plan, which states, again, in quantifiable terms, you know, what I mean by quantifiable, that at the end of the period of time in which you're evaluating how well you've done in your plan, that you could literally cross off that we've done this, that we've done this, that we've done this, and now we're steps closer, or at least one step closer, to the ultimate goal of accomplishing what it is we've committed ourselves to do. And I suggested yesterday that a plan that is not quantifiable, it's really nothing more than a good idea. In other words, we have, you know, plans out there that, oh yeah, this is what it is we'd like to look like, and we could articulate those to people that we're visiting with and sharing our ministry with, but the realities are that if you don't have it quantifiable, if you can't state in terms, or you can't measure success in ways that you could literally cross off if you weren't successful, then the realities are it's probably nothing more than a good idea. It would be a good idea if everybody looked like that, but in reality, we're not planning, you know, for that, in fact, to take place in the kinds of ways that perhaps we should. So those things are important, but it's still not enough. From a developmental standpoint, you know, this is an incomplete picture, because down on this side, we need to put additional steps. And I call this the development plan. And the development plan, in essence, is again, like the strategic plan, quantifiable. And basically, the development plan puts in place a plan to provide the essential resources that would be required in order to be able to achieve the strategic plan. In other words, this plan is only going to be accomplished to the extent that the resources are available. And what I mean by resources are the three resources that we all have to deal with, and that is time, people, and money. The realities are that you have a vision that I suspect is going to require, you know, resources, financial resources, in order to be accomplished. And if we don't essentially plan in strategic ways to be able to engage people in that way, the realities are this plan may still go incomplete. For instance, you may have in the year 2006, 2007, that you want to build a facility. Or that you're going to begin some cutting-edge new programs that are going to require an investment of dollars in order to be able, or money in order to be able to accomplish them. Well, the realities are, if 2006, 2007 comes and those resources financially are not available, you probably won't do those things. And so development is what it is that we're here to talk about. And I realize that at some level, in the context of Christian ministry, this isn't even looked at as being a spiritual thing. You know, we're going to just trust God to do it. And I believe in trusting God. And I believe that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every land. I believe all those things that we all believe as believers in Jesus Christ. But I also believe that God has given us a trust. And the trust that each of us share is the ministry that we represent here today. It's kind of a sacred trust. God has given us this, and He's placed us in a position of leadership to direct those organizations and help them to become all that God intended for them to be. Paul says of trusts and those in, or stewards, those who have been put in trust of things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, moreover, it is required of stewards, those that have been put in trust of things, to be found faithful. And so I believe that the work that we're talking about, this important part of ministry, which is an essentialist part of the ministry, is what it is that we do here. Because if we don't do this, we'll never have the opportunity of doing this. And that's one of the reasons why we're here today. Now, keeping that thought in mind, we're going to talk about the strategic planning. Yesterday, we talked a little bit about, in the preform session, we talked a little bit about kind of the relationship building thing and how you go about doing that. Now, these sessions are being videotaped, and so if you'd like to see the pre-forum videos, I suspect that if you talk to someone down on floor two, Greg Pritchard or Richard or someone, that they'll be able to tell you how you can secure that information for those of you that may not have been here yesterday. But let's talk about the strategic planning part of it. Now, before we do that, however, I've created a line here on the board, this horizontal line, and I'm going to suggest that there are two extremes to this line, okay? On this side, I'm going to write the word cynicism. I call this the attitude continuum. Everybody that's associated in any way with your ministry is somewhere on the attitude continuum. And over here, we have the word cynicism, and over here, we have the words unbridled enthusiasm. That's a person that's just pretty excited. Every time they mention, they hear the name of your organization, they just kind of get really excited. That's the most wonderful organization that I've ever known. They're doing such an incredible work. They're delivering such an incredible product that's making a difference in the world in which we live. You see, everyone within your constituency, people who support you, everyone within your constituency is somewhere between being absolutely cynical about who it is you are as an organization or totally enthusiastic. Now, what I'd like you to do, I'd like you to draw that line somewhere in your notes, and I'd like you to put three dots on it, okay? The first dot would be where on that line you would find yourself as it relates to the organization that you represent. The organization that you named as you were giving your introductions today, where do you find yourself on the attitude continuum? And just put a dot anywhere on that line that kind of reflects where you think you are as it relates to that organization. Now, I'd like you to put another dot, because all of you are involved in one way or another with a church body. You're all members of a church or participating regularly in a body of believers, and I'd like you to put a dot somewhere on that line. The same line, just another dot that reflects where you are in relationship to the body of believers with whom you worship and fellowship. And the other place that I'd like you to put a dot is where you are in relationship to your spouse, for those of you that are married. You know, put yourself somewhere on that line. Yes, sir. No, within the congregation. And the second dot, what I'd like you to do is, if you're fellowshipping with a local body of believers, the church, then where within the context of that relationship would you put yourself? And the third one is a dot as it relates to the relationship that you share with the person closest to you. And for those of you that are married, I would put a dot, you know, in terms of where you feel you are in your relationship with your spouse. Well, I mean, you're somewhere on the line.
No, I'm not answering for my spouse.
No, you're not answering for your spouse. You're answering for yourself. And for those of you that have your spouse with you, you may want to kind of, you know, bend over and then check it out a little bit later on. Now, before we do that, however, I'd like to share with you there are three steps that lead to cynicism. And there are three steps that lead to unbridled enthusiasm. And so I'd like to share with you those three steps that lead, first of all, to cynicism. The first step is discouragement. That's this step here. The second step is frustration. And the third step is apathy. So there are three steps, and they start that way. In other words, people, before they become apathetic, become discouraged. And then before they become, you know, discouraged or frustrated, before they go to the next, you know, to cynicism, they next become frustrated, and then they finally become kind of apathetic, and then eventually they become just downright cynical. Now there are three steps that lead to unbridled enthusiasm, okay? The first is encouragement. Then we have hope. And then finally, enthusiasm. So now we have a line that's got some graduation points on it. We have over here unbridled enthusiasm, hope, encouragement, discouragement, frustration, apathy, and cynicism. Now here are the 2 points that you need to know. Where anyone is, where you are on the attitude continuum in the relationships, the three relationships I suggested that you put yourself on that line, where anyone is on the attitude continuum is predicated on their perception of your ability to do what it is that you say you're going to do. It's a very, very important point. Where anyone is on the attitude continuum is predicated on their perception of your ability to do what it is that you say you're going to do. See, a reason why a marriage may be on the south side, if you please, of the attitude continuum is because they entered in with some level of expectation as to what they thought that relationship was going to do for them and mean to them, and somewhere they've been discouraged. It didn't kind of reach up to the expectations. I mean, when you go into church and if you find yourself over here on the attitude continuum, it just reflects that you have expectations from that relationship that aren't personally, spiritually being realized. And it's certainly true in relationship to an organization. If you find people within your organization or constituents that you want to support your organization on the cynical side of the attitude continuum, you have undoubtedly created expectations that haven't been realized, at least in their mind. Now, the reason why that's so important, because what is a strategic plan? When we go out and we talk about the plans for our organization, what is a strategic plan? The strategic plan is, in essence, saying, this is where it is we're going. And if people look at that plan and they don't see that there's any way possible that that's ever going to occur apart from the divine intervention of God Himself, and they've had a history of seeing those things not happening, that when you start announcing your plan, what might initially be responded to with enthusiasm eventually goes down to the cynical side. And I think that's probably one reason why organizations don't plan. They did it once, it didn't work, so why bother to do it again? Because, you know, basically rather than hurting us or helping us, it hurt us in the long run because we created the plan, there was an initial enthusiasm, eventually people get discouraged and frustrated, and now we talk about planning and all they do is laugh. They say, oh, sure, I've heard this before, and nothing ever happens. Now, the second thing that I want you to remember about the attitude continuum, and that is this, where anyone is on the attitude continuum, you've placed them there. You see, we can't absolve ourselves of the responsibility of where people are attitudinally as it relates to our ministries. We can't say, well, isn't it too bad that everybody's cynical around here, when in reality, you've kind of created an environment that has led to cynicism. And so it's very, very important to realize, and I will give you kind of the benefit of the doubt. Let's suggest that, you know, you just came onto this ministry, you know, last year, and everybody that you talk about in relationship to the ministry finds themselves, you find that they're a little bit on the cynical side. Maybe you didn't have anything to do with that, but in essence, you are inheriting what it is that someone else has done on your behalf. And that is creating an environment that has led to that. Now, if we're going to engage people who are going to support us enthusiastically, obviously, it's important for us to bring them from the cynical side to the positive side of the attitude continuum. And I think that occurs in conjunction with one of the aspects of development that we talked about earlier in our discussions yesterday, and that is public relations. We communicate to people in a variety of ways. We talk when we go out and speak on behalf of our organization. We send out newsletters, and our newsletters ought to be more developmental, perhaps, in focus, and basically reporting anecdotally, ideally, you know, the impact that our ministry is having on the lives of people and showing people how that's a fulfillment of what it is, in fact, we've committed ourselves to, as stated in our mission. That we need to take a developmental look in terms of the letters that we send out, the communications that we email, the newsletters that are prepared, the speeches and the presentations that we make on behalf of others, that basically it reflects to those to whom we speak that we have a mission, and that mission is in fact being accomplished in the lives of people. So the strategic plan is important, and the strategic plan is important because what we say is in fact what people are going to totally expect, you know, that we essentially and practically speaking accomplish. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit about a philosophy of planning, and because I think, obviously, we approach this whole process of planning with certain preconceptions. And so let me just share with you a few things as it relates to the philosophy of planning. First of all, I'd like to talk to you about what the Bible says about planning, because the Bible says a lot about planning. You know, I have a lot of friends, and I very influential believers that I've had the opportunity of sharing with and working with, and you know, quite frankly, some of them don't even believe in planning. And people that if I were to mention their name, you would recognize their names immediately. And, you know, people that say and have told me specifically that I don't want to be involved in planning because I don't want to miss anything that God's going to do. And then they'll quickly turn to Matthew chapter 5 and that passage at the end of, or excuse me, chapter 6, where the Lord says, you know, don't take any thought for tomorrow because tomorrow's just going to take care of itself. I mean, look at the flowers of the field. In all of their glory, they can't even begin to, the glory of Solomon can't even begin to compare to them. You know, and then he goes on to say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So a lot of my friends, or some of my friends, you know, say, I don't believe in planning because I don't want to miss anything that God, you know, God is doing. Well, it's kind of interesting with my friends. Many times I'll ask, I said, do you have a calendar with you? And they say, oh, yeah, I keep a very good calendar, and they'll take a day timer or some, you know, wonderful piece of time, some wonderful time management tool, and they'll kind of lay it on the table. And I often kind of skip up about 3 months. And then I say, oh, well, that's interesting that you're going to be in Sopron, you know, in May. And this is like in January. Yeah, I'm going to be in Sopron. Well, why are you going to go to Sopron? Because I think God is doing some wonderful things in Eastern and Western Europe and the places where the folks that will be coming to the leadership forum seminar are going to be coming from. And I want to be a part of what it is that God's doing. Well, that's interesting. You took a whole week. Could you have done anything else in that week? Oh, certainly. I could have gone to several other places and ministered and been a part of what it is that God's doing there. But I chose Sopron because that's where I think God's at work. Well, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? They plan. In fact, you could look at their calendar several months ahead of time, and you could realize that they were doing the same thing. Jesus did talk about planning in other passages of the Scripture other than just in Matthew. He said, don't start out to build a tower without first of all counting the cost, or don't go to battle without first of all knowing the capacity of the enemy. And James, you know, talks about planning, about the person who's getting ready to retire and to store up warehouses for his retirement, when he might, first of all, had better said, you know, what is God's will? Life is but a vapor which soon cometh and then passeth away. But the realities are there's a lot to be said about planning. I think Paul had planned, and I think there's an interesting chapter in Acts chapter 16 where Paul and Silas are heading off on the second missionary journey and they get to Bithynia. And I suspect that they probably had a map in their back pocket that was taking them exactly to where it is that they were going, and they felt led of the Lord to go in terms of ministering, and God closed the door. And God closed the door and sent them over to the Macedonian peninsula, and there they had a wonderful... That's right, they went to the next area of the world, and there they were, you know, ministering effectively the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it seems to me that the Bible would indicate that we ought to make plans, but there ought to be enough flexibility in our plans to be able to respond to the leading of the Spirit of God in the ways that He's going to show us that as time goes on. But I've discovered there are two primary philosophies of planning. Let me give them to you real quickly. I think, you know, there's one philosophy of planning that basically is what I call consensual planning. Consensual planning, we bring a group of people together, we begin to talk about what it is that we sense God's calling us to do, and we come up with a plan. It's something that we all can agree on. There's a very popular planning model that's been permeating around our country, and I suspect you've probably heard of it as well. It's called the SWOT analysis process. Have any of you heard that terminology? SWOT, It stands for, S stands for strengths. Yes, it's called a SWOT analysis. And SWOT represents the word strength. W represents the word weakness or weaknesses. O stands for opportunities. And T stands for threats. And so if I were facilitating a strategic planning exercise with all of you, the first thing, and we all represented the same organization, the first thing I would do is I'd have some sheets of paper here, and I'd say, okay, let's talk about our strengths. And so we just kind of talk about our strengths, and all of you could recognize certain strengths of our ministry, and we write them down on a sheet of paper, and when that sheet of paper was filled, then we just tack it onto the wall here. Let's continue to talk about strengths, and perhaps we fill up 3 pages of strengths that are unique to our ministry. They're all on the wall. And then we'll talk about weaknesses. Let's talk about some of our ministry weaknesses. And so we begin talking about them. And as you speak to them, I'll write them down on the sheet of paper. And as those sheets of paper are filled, I'll place them on the wall. We'll do the same thing with opportunities and the same thing with threats. So now on the wall, we have several sheets of paper, strengths and weaknesses and opportunities and threats. Now the next thing that typically is done in this planning model is I give you a pen. And I give you a certain amount of money. The currency that would be unique to your particular country. And I give you a lot of it. Let's say I gave you, 10,000 euros or something like that. I said, you've got to spend it all. You've got to spend every euro that I gave you. And you can spend no more than 1,000 on any one thing and no less than 250, let's suggest. But you have to spend all of them. So think of a currency, the currency of your particular country, and imagine a large amount, break it out into increments, and then give everybody a pen. And so you do, and they kind of walk around. They say, okay, here's an important strength. And they begin to write down the strength or the amount of money that they want to address and kind of developing that strength. The same way with weaknesses and the same way with opportunities and threats. Well, after it's all over, what I do is I go around with my little calculator. And I began to prioritize those things where you placed money. And on the basis of how much money was expended collectively by the group, those top money earners, so to speak, would become our planning initiatives. And it becomes the basis of the plan for the organization. Now, that's consensual planning. In essence, what we've done is we've created a model that provides all of you the opportunity of input, and at the end of the opportunities or at the end of the exercise, we come up with what is perceived to be the consensus of the group. Now, there's a problem with that from my perspective, and here's the problem. If I were to bring 30 or 40 people from another group together the next day from the same organization, we might come up with an entire list of new initiatives, might we not? I mean, because that group might look at things a little bit differently than your group did. The other problem is that it has no clear focus at the end. In other words, what we're looking at is we're looking at the short term, but not necessarily the long term. In other words, we're addressing what we perceive as being immediate needs, but they're not necessarily moving us closer to where it is that we need to go, because that's not even a part of the discussion, where we sense God is leading us. And so I have a little bit of a problem with consensual planning. I think there's an example of consensual planning in the Scriptures. You remember Numbers chapter 13? In Numbers chapter 13, Moses sent out 12 spies, and they went out to search out the land, and they were there for 40 days. And they came back. And they came back, and everybody was, of course, anxious to hear what it is they had to say about what they saw on the land. He said, oh, yeah, it was a land. You know something? It's just like God said it was. It's a land that is overflowing with milk and honey. It's an incredible land. Oh, yeah, here's some of the fruit of the land. And they actually had brought back some of the fruit, and they kind of cast it out to the crowd so that they could see it. And you can imagine the oohs and the ahs as they're looking at this incredible fruit like nothing they'd ever seen before. And then one got up and said, oh, yes, but it's a land that's occupied by people. And these people happen to live in huge cities that are perched on high hills and surrounded by thick walls. And, oh, by the way, they're not normal people. They're giants, and we were but as grasshoppers in their sight. Well, you know what happened. Numbers chapter 14. the early edition of the Wilderness Gazette comes out. And there on the headlines, emblazoned on the headlines, is poll results. And the popular poll was that 85% of the spies were opposed to going into the land. What was the consensus of the people? Remember, Numbers chapter 14, I think it's around verse 3 or 4 where it says, let's find ourselves a captain, let's go back to Egypt. The conclusion was that we can't make it. And so the consensus of the group was, let's find ourselves a captain and let's go back to Egypt. Actually, there's a very, very interesting passage I just discovered not too long ago in the book of Nehemiah that basically implies or basically states that they had actually selected a captain. They found someone that would be willing to take them back to Egypt. Now, was that God's will? Of course it wasn't. But the people that were willing to stand up for God's will were people that were threatened with their lives, and Joshua and Caleb. So I think consensual, I mean, I think it's nice to have the input of other people. I think gathering input from those outside our organization and those within our organization can be a very valuable exercise, but I don't think it's the responsibility of a group to decide the direction of the organization that God has entrusted you with as a leader. So that brings us to the second part, or the second focus or philosophy of planning. And that is what I call directive planning. See, I believe it's the responsibility of leaders to lead. And I think in our society, and I think it's probably true not only in North America where I come from, but in Europe and the places where you live as well, that there's a pervasive view in society today that leaders just don't choose to lead. You know, it's easy if something doesn't work to blame it on someone else. Well, that was Peter's idea, and I thought it was a bad idea anyway. But, you know, Peter's got a lot of influence, and he certainly is a wonderful guy, and we all like Peter. And if Peter, you know, is pretty strong in his opinions, and so he stated it. And well, when he stated it, I didn't think it was going to work. But okay, you know, if Peter wants to do it, and we all think that that's a good idea, then let's go with it. And it's easy for us to kind of step back and blame someone else. And I think leadership is something that Perhaps we need to talk a whole lot more about it, what, in fact, that involves. It's the willingness to stand up and to do what it is that you sense God is leading you to do. And sometimes that doesn't mean that you don't desire and need the input of others, but it certainly does imply that we need to be leading our organization to what it is we sense God has called us to do. And so the model that I'm going to share with you in just a few seconds is basically a model that's built upon the philosophy that leaders should be leading. Now, there's a couple of other things before I share with you that model. And let me just tell you that this model that I'm going to be sharing with you in just a few moments is a model that you will use every day of your life. I just want you to know that this is so incredibly practical that when you kind of see it come together, you're going to say, this is something that I can use in every aspect of what it is that God's called me to do. It is absolutely unbelievable how practical this is in terms of the things that you're doing every day. But let's just talk about some reasons why plans fail. I think one reason why plans fail is they are created oftentimes in a vacuum. In other words, we create plans without any necessary understanding of what it's going to require of us to be able to complete those plans. It would be somewhat analogous to me looking at Sue and saying, honey, why don't you design us the perfect house? She says, oh, that would be fun. And so she goes out and she sketches and she buys magazines and she gets floor plans and she does all the things to kind of come up with the perfect house. And when she comes back with the plans, I say, oh, that would be a beautiful house. And what a magnificent place this would be. And we take it to a builder, to an architect, to a contractor and say, what would it cost us to build this house? And the contractor comes back and says, it's going to cost an awful lot of money. In fact, it's going to cost, you know, $1 million or €1 million to do this. And I remember now that I've created I've got a bad situation here. Because the one thing that I didn't tell Sue is how much money we had to spend. And so oftentimes plans are created without any consensus whatsoever or any understanding whatsoever of the resources that we have available to us. And it seems to me that that's really important. Now, in one of our sessions later on, we're going to be talking about how can you know the amount of resources that you have available to you. Now, we're going to take a break right now. Don't leave. We need to change the tape. And so if you want to stand up, we'll turn on the air conditioner just a little bit and let it kind of cool off again. And then we'll come back and finish up this session, okay?
Woo. One of these four places you have
for... Oh, absolutely. I have one place tonight. Does anybody want to... Can you? Yo, absolutely. We got one more. Got two, three. One, two, three. We're underneath the... like the alcove to the far right, okay? So where if you come in and you know you face the buffet table or whatever, we're off way at the end over to the far right. Just go far as back as you can, and Sue and I will be there smiling, all excited about the fact that we have someone to eat with tonight. And tomorrow night, yeah. Yeah, we'd love to do that. Okay, so we'll count on you tomorrow night. So we've got... Nick, what are you doing? Nick broke it. It got... We're all set. Okay, let's gather back again together and... Okay, we'll turn this off again. I'm sorry, it's warm. Okay, oh, that would be great. Okay, very good. Thanks for... coming back so promptly, and hopefully you were got up long enough to get the blood recirculating. Okay, one reason why plans fail is they're kind of created in a vacuum. We just let people kind of go and plan and do the things that they want to do and kind of hope it comes out all right. And sometimes it does, but most often it doesn't. A second reason why plans fail is we get the wrong planners. You know, sometimes asking for volunteers can be dangerous because we get them. And then when we get them, we think, oh, what am I going to do? I mean, you realize that perhaps you've got the wrong people involved in the process. So it seems to me that we need to be careful about who we engage in the planning process. A third reason why we plans tend to fail is because we don't give planners an agenda. You know, we basically kind of leave it pretty open form. We'd like you to plan facilities. We just say, just go ahead and do it. And we don't give them any kind of direction whatsoever. And then a fourth reason why they fail is we lose control of the process. And it seems to me that, you know, leadership that loses control finds itself oftentimes in danger. And so this is an easy way to lose control of the process of plan in strategic planning. We just kind of lose control. And all of a sudden, the planners are taking over what it is that really is our responsibility to do. Now, I'm going to give you a kind of an organizational... well, let me talk, first of all, about... areas where we need to plan. While I'm doing that, I'll kind of give you an organizational chart, okay? This is the planning committee. And it seems to me that the planning committee should be composed of the executive director or the president of the organization, the CEO, administrative staff people. And so if you're working with a group of people, then I think, you know, those people need to be involved in the process. Certainly your board, if you have a board of directors, they need to be involved in the process. It seems to me that an ideal group is somewhere between 9 and 12. If it's a little bit more than that, it's okay. If it's a little bit less, however, it kind of creates some problems for other aspects of what it is that we need to do. So I think 9 to 12 is good. You may want to select some special people to be involved that you know have a great deal of interest in your life and your ministry, and you trust them so much in terms of these are prayer partners, these are the people that have kind of been with you from the beginning, and maybe they served on the board in the past but had to rotate off for one reason or another, but you would recognize them as being very valuable in terms of what it is that they could provide for you. Okay, now down here are the two aspects of where it is we need to plan. And the first of those has to do with your mission statement. That's where planning needs to begin. Remember, you know, mission is at the base of that triangle, isn't it? It's the most important thing. It's what it is that drives everything that we do. And it seems to me that that's where we need to begin planning. Now, let me, you'll notice that I put down some blocks here. And let me suggest that every mission statement typically, is a combination of thoughts that appear in a paragraph, and these thoughts are phrases that are separated by commas, okay? Now, let me give you an example. One of the organizations that our company has worked with over the years is Habitat for Humanity International. Some of you may be familiar with Habitat because it undoubtedly has, you know, a ministry in your country. Well, the mission of Habitat for Humanity reads like this, that Habitat for Humanity works in partnership with God and people everywhere from every walk of life, comma, to build and renovate homes, comma, to create community, comma, so that people can become all that God intended for them to be, period. Okay, do you get that? There were four different thoughts, that we work in partnership with people, you know, God and people everywhere from every walk of life, to build and renovate homes, to create community so that people can become all that God intended for them to be. So those are the four aspects that need to be planned. I think each one of those components needs to be planned in terms of if it was important enough to include in your mission statement, then it's essential that it be planned. That you, in fact, have proactive steps in place to guarantee that that aspect of your mission is going to be accomplished. Okay? Now, over here is what I call five critical areas. I think every plan needs to address five critical areas. And these are the areas that I think need to be addressed. First of all, facilities. And not necessarily in order of their importance. But certainly, these issues need to be addressed. Facilities. What kind of facilities are you going to require in order to be able to do what it is that God's called you to do? If you're a church, you may need a building. You're going to need some place to gather people together so that they can worship together. If you're a school, you're going to need classrooms. You may need laboratories. You may need all kinds of things in order to be able to accomplish what it is that God's called you to do. So you certainly need to plan that. The second area where you need to plan is what I call curriculum. Now, I know that sounds a bit academic, but the realities are that we have curriculum in all that we do. Adam has a counseling ministry, and I suspect there are certain things that he wants every counselee to get, you know, in terms of understanding in order to be able to help them in the comprehensive long-range ways in which he intends to help them. And so there are certain things that he wants to make sure that happen, and so we'll call that curriculum. Those things he needs, you know, they need to go. You know, it's certainly true in a school, and it's certainly true in a church. You know, a church's curriculum is reflected in what it is that the pastor preaches, what it is that happens in small groups, what it is that happens and is taught in Sunday school classes. All those things basically are part of your curriculum. A third area is co-curricular areas. In other words, these are things that you don't require, but yet, if people participate in them, they're going to be the better. We're going to be more effective in accomplishing what it is we've committed ourselves to do as stated in our mission. You know, in our country, one of the things that we don't require of church members is that they participate in a short-term mission assignment. We don't require that. You don't have to do that in order to be a member of a church. But we encourage people to do that because we realize to the extent that they participate in those kinds of activities, they come back and they're able to inspire and to encourage and engage other people within the congregation like they've never been able to do before. So we would think that would be very, very valuable. And so there are things that you do in context with your ministry. I suspect in all areas of ministry that are represented in this room that you wouldn't require of people, but you'd encourage them to participate, recognizing that their participation in this particular aspect of ministry is going to enhance their ability to be able to function effectively for Jesus. A fourth area has to do with people, personnel. I mean, you're undoubtedly going to need to add people, you know, as your ministry grows. But those people are not just, you know, it's not just somebody that's available that you'd hire, someone that you'd bring on just because they didn't have anything else to do, because they may not match up with what it is that you're trying to do. And so they need to be a certain type of person that basically brings to the table certain gifts and abilities that will enable you to accomplish more effectively the mission to which you've committed yourself. And then the last area has to do with size. In other words, how big are you going to be? I mean, are we going to be a huge organization? Are we going to be a middle-sized organization? We're going to be a small organization? I think you need to plan that. And there's nothing wrong with being a small organization or a medium-sized organization, depending upon the nature of what it is that you do. But I suspect that we want to be the very best small or medium-sized or large organization that we could possibly be in representing, you know, the Lord that we love and serve. And so here's kind of an organizational chart that reflects the areas where we need to do mission. Now, keeping all of that in mind, let's talk about this model. And this model is rather simple, but yet in so many ways it's so incredibly profound that I think honestly that you'll use this, you know, virtually, you know, every day of your life. I think Sue and I use this every day in one way or another, and I'll explain to you ways in which we use it and have used it in the past. The first step in this 8-step process is what I call creating a profile. And a profile is a picture of the ideal. If I were planning facilities, then I would say, okay, if we had the perfect facility that was going to enable us to accomplish what it is we've committed ourselves to do, what would that facility look like? And it might look different for any one of you represented in this room. I mean, you may have a facility that emphasizes a certain aspect of your mission that you feel is very, very important. We've worked with a lot of schools over the years, Christian schools, parochial schools. It's kind of interesting to walk into those schools. Some of them, you know, the first place that you see when you come up to the school is the chapel. And that's because of design. They said that this is really what it is we want to emphasize. This is who it is that we are. We're a Christian school, and God does a work here. You know, and it begins, you know, in what it is he does in the hearts of people oftentimes that attend our regular chapel services. And so they want to put that at the front of the building. So a profile is the picture of the ideal. Now stop and think about your mission statement. If your mission statement says, as Habitat for Humanities does, that we work in partnership with God and people everywhere from every walk of life, then the question becomes, if we were perfect in doing that, if we were 100% successful in doing that, you know, what would our board look like? What would the building site look like? You know, who would be engaged? I mean, what churches would be represented, you know, among our volunteers that are out there pounding nails and building homes? I mean, what would it look like if we were 100% successful in doing what it is we've committed ourselves to do? Or if you want people to leave your ministry with a uniquely biblical worldview, what does that look like in the life of a person? What are they capable of doing? How do they interact with their world? What is it that they say? How is it that people would note them? And so forth. Create a picture of the ideal. And what does the perfect graduate from your institution look like? What does the perfect product of your counseling ministry look like if you were 100% successful in accomplishing it? And create a profile. And the profile typically is a paragraph. And it basically describes the ideal. You know, oftentimes when we conduct these exercises, facilitate planning exercises for ministries, you know, we'll bring the board together and we'll talk about, well, what's the perfect graduate look like? If you were 100% successful in accomplishing what it is that you've committed yourself to do, what would the product of your organization look like? Or the product of your church look like if you were 100% successful in accomplishing what it is you've committed yourself to do? And then they'll start using words and I'll kind of write the words on the board. And we'll just exhaust everything that they can possibly think of what it is we'd like the ideal to look like. And then after we've exhausted all of their thoughts, we'll kind of put them into the various thought patterns that are reflected in what the words that they've stated. And those become the phrases that make up the profile. And typically what we'll ask people to do, and I would suggest that you do this if you haven't done this before in your ministry, is once you create those profiles, and if you have board minutes, I would make them a part of the minutes of the board. That this is what the board says we want to look like as an organization or as a church or as a ministry. This is what we want the results to look like in every profile, because what we're essentially going to do of these 9 areas, we're going to profile each of the 9 areas that I just mentioned. Remember, the 4 aspects, if in fact you have 4 aspects, you may have 6 or 7 aspects of your mission statement, then you'd have more things to plan. But each aspect of your mission statement plus the other 5. And you'd need to create a profile for every single one. Now, once you create the profile, then you assess. And I want you to think of assessment in terms of letters, A, B, C, or D. In other words, A is that we match this profile perfectly. I mean, there's nothing that we could do better than what it is that we're doing. I mean, we're perfect in this area. Or B is, we kind of do, but I'm not sure that we totally do. C is, we sort of do, but there's a lot of places where we're kind of deficient. D is, we don't even match that profile at all. Okay? So first of all, we profile. Secondly, we assess. Thirdly, we quantify. And quantification basically answers the question, why? Why did I give myself a C, not a B? Why did I give myself a D and not a C or a B or an A? You know, oftentimes we do this with teachers. I love doing it with teachers in colleges and universities and so forth. And we may go to a separate major area, you know, let's say the theology majors that are graduating from the seminary. I said, what do you want them to look like when they leave? You know, what does this person look like? If you were to kind of say, this is what we want every one of our graduates to look like, what would they look like? And they come up with these wonderful, grandiose expressions of what it is that we want them to look like. And then oftentimes I'll hand them a sheet of paper or maybe a grade book that has the names of all of the students that they just kind of, you know, recognized as being the products or who will eventually be the products of their educational process. I said, why don't you just give them a grade, you know, from A to D with a pencil, just put a little mark in next to their name and say, well, how would we grade them as it relates to that profile? Well, sometimes they come up with a lot of C's and a lot of B's and maybe even a few D's along the way. And then the question is, why did you give it the grade that you did? Why did you give them a C? Well, because of these seven reasons. And it doesn't take them, interestingly enough, if you bring a group of people together, it doesn't take them very long to come up with those lists. Now remember, what I told you earlier as it related to strategic planning, that if a plan is not quantified, it's nothing more than a good idea. Eventually, in the planning process, the planning model, you've got to get down to the quantification issues that reflect accurately deficiencies as you recognize them in terms of where it is you are in relationship to where it is you want to be. Well, once they come up with a list of prioritize or quantifiable needs, the next step in the process is prioritization. In other words, of all these needs that we've identified, which are the most important from a mission critical nature? Okay? I mean, if we say, for instance, that number five here is the most important of all, then we'd give it an A. In other words, we may prioritize these this way. In other words, this is the most important one. Number five is the most important, and then, you know, number three is the second most important, and so forth. But eventually, you've got to come through some process where you're prioritizing those in terms of their mission-critical nature. Because remember now, if we identified nine profiles, the four areas of mission in the example that I gave you, in the five other areas, the five critical areas, you know, you may come up, if each one of them came up with 10 or 20 deficiencies, you're going to come up with a whole long list. I mean, 20 times 9 is 180 items that you're going to have to prioritize. So each group prioritizes the ones that, how they perceive, you know, the deficiencies that they've recognized. And then we need to come back together as a board or a planning committee and combine these lists collectively so that we're basically creating initiatives that we have the resources to be able to address when we want them to be addressed. And I realize that didn't make all that much sense, but in a few minutes it will, okay? All right, prioritization. Then we plan. We can't plan until we go through the first four steps. It's just impossible to do good strategic planning without having gone through these first four steps. Then six, after we plan, we organize. All right, how are we going to get this done? And thirdly, you know, seventhly, we implement. And then finally, number eight, we evaluate. Okay, so there you have it, the eight steps in the planning process. Profile. Create a picture of the ideal, of what it is that you're planning. Assessment. Lay the reality as you see it and perceive it alongside the ideal. Quantify deficiencies. Prioritize those deficiencies in terms of their relative importance as it relates to your mission and the ability for you to fund them, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments. Then we plan, then we organize, then we implement, and then we evaluate. Now, let me just talk about who does what, okay? Because if, in fact, one of the reasons why plans fail is because we lose control of the process, then it seems to me that obviously one of the things that we need to be concerned about is controlling that process. So I would suggest that the planning committee, remember the planning committee? It was the board, the administrative staff, the leadership of the organization, and maybe a few select individuals, that the planning committees assume responsibility, or the planning committee assumes the responsibility of creating the profiles. It's not the responsibility of your constituency to define who it is that you are. You're not going to go and to ask, somebody that hardly knows you or is very ill-informed as it relates to the nature of your ministry. You're not going to ask them to provide or to give you the direction of where your ministry should go. I mean, you'd like to engage them, and you want to engage them. You would love for them to be a part of what it is that you're doing, but it's not their responsibility to define who it is that you are. That's your responsibility. That's why God placed you in a place of leadership. So it seems to me that this ought to be done by the planning committee. Oftentimes when we facilitate these exercises for organizations, what we'll do is we'll kind of go on a planning retreat. I like to go on those because they're usually at really nice places. We go by a lake or by the ocean, or we go someplace really nice, and we all get together, and we're not being interrupted by telephone calls or pagers or cell phones or anything else, and we all can just concentrate on what it is that God's called us to do. And so we begin to create those profiles. And they can be done in about a day and a half, just sitting down as a group, kind of working through each of these areas. And I think it's important that you do that. Sometimes, and they kind of go off and do their thing while the spouses, as the board is functioning. But I wouldn't necessarily bring them into the exercise except to perhaps report. Well, if they're on the board, then I would think that would be very, very valuable, okay? Okay, number two, I think that these areas can be basically addressed by what I call task forces. Task forces. Now let me give you a suggestion on task forces. They can include, people. They ought to be hand-selected, number one, of people that you feel could provide some valuable input, that know your organization well enough to objectively assess it. And so there may be constituents, they may be students in a case of a college or whatever. You might want to bring in some of your leading students and so forth, some teachers. I mean, it could be a variety of people. What I would do is I would suggest that, first of all, they be hand-selected by a member, by the chairman of the task force. And I'm suggesting that the chairperson of the task force be a member of the planning committee, so that every task force is chaired by a member of the planning committee, that a participant in the group that kind of created the profiles to begin with. Because oftentimes in those meetings, people will say, well, why did the board put this in? Why did they have that particular suggestion? You say, well, gee, I don't know. Well, I mean, if the chairperson was a part of that process, he could explain that to them, and it could guarantee that the process of assessment doesn't go awry. And the reason why I suggest hand-selected, I would suggest that the chairman of each of the task forces, literally bring to the board a list of potential candidates to serve in the task force and let the board approve those. And again, it's just another kind of a guard, because it may be that, one of you come up with a name of a person that others on the board recognize as being kind of a non-cooperative kind of person. A kind of person that probably is not going to provide the kind of input that you really want. And if you really want to just save yourself a lot of trouble, you probably might not want to, ask them to be involved. And so it's just going to kind of control the process a little bit better. But allow the task forces to assess and to quantify. We're not going to ask them to prioritize. And I think that's really important because it doesn't become, because they can't they can only prioritize their list. They can't prioritize where their list fits into the bigger picture of all the things that are being done in other task forces and other areas of the planning process. By and large, this takes usually about 2 meetings and sometimes a little bit more, but it doesn't take a long time. It may take a little bit longer depending upon the nature of, how extreme the challenge is. For instance, in curriculum, it may take a little bit longer if you're a college or a university to do the work that you're asking them to do. But in most areas, it's not going to take that long. Then it comes back to the planning committee to prioritize. See, the planning committee has to take into consideration resources, don't they? The amount of resources that are available to you currently and what could be available to you through developmental activity. I'm talking about finances, money, people, what it's going to take in order to address these issues, and time. And the reason why the planning committee assumes this responsibility because they're the guardians of the attitude continuum. Remember the attitude continuum? Because as you state plans, you're basically setting yourself up to your constituencies. And if those plans aren't realized, then you're putting at risk where people are attitudinally in your organization and their ability to be able to relate to you. I think from this point on, the planning committee does the planning, and then from this point on, the planning committees and the task forces, you know, work together. Now, this, you know, it occurs to me that, you know, most of the planning that any one of us do as an organization is kind of after the fact. You know, we do our best planning after the fact, don't we? I mean, how many times have you been to a meeting, and after the meeting was over, you're kind of driving home and you're talking to your spouse and you're saying, well, gee, that was a wonderful meeting, wasn't it? Oh, honey, it was a great meeting. Well, wouldn't it have been great if we'd had somebody there and you start mentioning some, maybe a graduate or two and maybe a family member, maybe a church member of a church, maybe the student, the pastors and so forth. Wouldn't it have been great if they'd have been there? Oh, that would have been wonderful. And we kind of think of all the things that we wish we had done, you know, on the way home because we didn't plan appropriately. If you're going to have an activity, before I ever planned that activity, I'd say, what would the perfect activity look like? What would we want people to walk away from? What would the perfect presentation to a local congregation look like? What would we want people to walk away from? You know, what would the perfect event look like? If you're having a luncheon meeting, I was going to a luncheon meeting with some very prominent businessmen not too long ago, and we were sitting down talking about a topic that was very, very dear to me, and as I'm kind of walking down to the meeting place, I'm saying to myself, if this meeting was absolutely perfect, if everything was accomplished that I'd like to see accomplished in this meeting, what would I want to walk away with? What would I want the others to walk away with? Well, you know, realizing that kind of defined the agenda, didn't it? Because there are certain results that I'm wanting to make sure that happen, and so it kind of brings up certain things, and there's certain objectives that I want to try to address in the context of the conversation. Otherwise, the conversation could be idle and leading nowhere. And you could walk away and say, well, gee, it was a fun time with those guys, but nothing ever happened. So every meeting I plan, every activity that I plan, when Sue and I go on vacation, we usually say, you know, what's the perfect vacation for you? And she says, well, this is what it is that I need. And I say, okay. And it kind of defines where it is that we go, because where it is that I might want it to have gone, you know, may not fit into what it is that she really needs right now. You could do this in relationship to your board. What does the perfect board look like? And I would recommend that you do that, that you sit down with your board and kind of profile, you know, what you think the perfect board would look like and allow them to assess themselves, because now it enables you to be able to provide the opportunities that they need in order to develop in the ways that they need to develop as a board. You know, what does the perfect graduate look like? What is the perfect student in this theology class? What do we want them to walk away from looking like? And that's going to define the curriculum, and it's going to enable us to recognize deficiencies. See, one of the wrong assumptions that we make in ministry, that everybody that is in the room, every student that is in the classroom, is in the same relationship to the mission as the person sitting next to them. That's just not true. It's not true in church, is it? We can't assume that everybody that attends church on Sunday morning is in the same relationship to the mission as the person next to them. And so typically what happens is we minister to a class, singular, when we have 25 students that are in different relationships to the org. So maybe a self-assessment of the student as it relates to this is the goal of the class. Where do you see yourself being deficient? Where do you see your specific needs being would be an exercise that would make it far more profitable for the individual that involved. Now we're becoming more intentional in ministry. You see how this is used? It's just used virtually everywhere in every aspect of life. And so oftentimes, you know, we'll sit down, we're sitting down with our boys and we're talking about, we're going on family vacation and our kids are older. You know, we get grandchildren, you know, and family looks different now to them. You know, when family, when they're all sitting in the house, we're kind of bopping around together, that's one thing, but now they're out of the home. And they have families of their own, and they're concerned about other things. And so, you know, one of the exercises that we're giving them is to, you know, help us to define family. What do you want family to look like? What would the perfect family relationship be for you right now in your life? Let's assess it together. So we're going to go on vacation after they create their profiles, and then we're going to assess it. How are we doing as a family? We're a C right now. We are. Why? Because of these three reasons. Now we can do better. You see what I'm saying? This is so incredibly practical. You use it every day in your life. What does the perfect Sunday school class student look like, and so forth? Now I'll give you one illustration of how I used it, and then we'll be done. You know, one day, you know, Sue and I are driving down the road, long road. Kind of a boring ride. So I said to Sue, and I'm kind of thinking, you know, what are we going to talk about? And so I said to Sue, hey, let's profile the perfect husband. Now, guys, I'm not suggesting that you go there, okay? But I'm riding down the road, and I'm thinking, oh, well, what I really thought was going to happen, that I was going to get all A's. And she was going to realize just what a gem she had. You know, and so I'm riding down the road, and she says, well, the perfect husband, that would be fun, honey. When she said that would be fun, honey, I kind of knew I was in trouble. So we're driving down the road, and she says, and the first three things she says, I mean, my chest just pops right out, because I know I'm going to get an A, maybe even an A+ on some of those. And then she says, well, the perfect husband never reacts to me. What? What do you mean by that? And she says, well, honey, you've got to have an answer for everything. I says, you know, it really kind of gets irritating that every time anybody says something, you've got to give your opinion about it. And you do that with me all the time. I'll say something, and you have to give me your opinion on it. And she says, you know, I don't always appreciate that. And then she says, and there's another thing. And then she really gets quiet. She says, the perfect husband doesn't try to solve my problems. She says, you know, I'm reasonably intelligent. I have a doctorate. You don't. You know, I'm reasonably intelligent. And I think I can solve my... I just want you to listen to me. And so now I'm getting real quiet, you know, as we're driving down the road. And finally, we go through the assessment process. You know something? I got a lot of A's. And I got 2 C-minuses. You kind of know where they were, don't you? And I finally looked and I said, what can I do to be better? And she says, you know, just listen. You don't need... I'm not asking you to give an opinion on everything. It's not... You don't need to. You don't have to have the answers to all of everybody's problems. It's not important that you do that. And I'm not asking you to solve my problems. I'm just asking you to listen to me. Well, okay, now we're going to fast forward this about 6 months, okay? 6 months later, I'm coming home from a business trip. We're sitting in our kitchen and we're eating. And I said, honey, how's your week? And she says, oh, it was a great week, except for Thursday. I says, what happened on Thursday? She says, oh, Thursday was a really hard day. I went to church. And we were sitting around in a meeting with people that we love and respect and know and we just really care a great deal for. And somebody asked a question. And it was kind of the question that was kind of begging an answer. And Sue says, well, I think we ought to do this. And the person who we just greatly admire says, well, I don't think that's relevant, and kind of went on and just kind of left her hanging there. And she says, oh, I said, that had to feel horrible. She says, oh, it felt terrible. She says, it just felt terrible. I just felt like I was really put down. And I didn't know what to do. I said, what did you do? She says, I just tried to stop from crying. You know, I felt so badly. She says, finally, there was a break in the meeting, and it was kind of convenient to get up for refreshments, and I kind of just slipped out. And I got in the car, and I drove home, and I just cried all the way home. I says, well, that had to feel horrible. She said, oh, it was terrible. And so we continued to talk about it for about another 20 minutes. And then the meal was getting over, and so Sue's kind of collecting the dishes, you know, and she's kind of putting them together. And I said, well, you know, honey, I need to go into my office for a little while and do some work. And she said, well, that'd be okay. Let me, you know, continue to clean up. So I went into my office, and I was kind of working at my computer, and I look up, and there's Sue in the doorway. And she's just sitting there crying. I says, honey, what's wrong? She says, that was just the best conversation we've ever had. I says, conversation? I never said a word. She says, that's why it was the best conversation that we've ever had. You know, it's incredibly practical stuff. Now, tomorrow, or one of the days, I can't remember what tomorrow's schedule is, but on one of the days, we're going to take all of this stuff, and then we're going to kind of apply it back into the developmental process. And so it's another step in this kind of this ongoing relationship that we've been talking about development. But it's 5:30, and we've got 1 minute to get to the hotel. So thank you so much. You have a great day, and we'll look forward to seeing you tomorrow. And if you don't have a CD-ROM... we're going to pass those out, and If you need a couple of extra copies of anything, please don't. And if you're going to fill out the evaluation form, that would be encouraging so that people can determine whether or not they'll ever invite me back to anything again. So. I'd probably do it after every session, if you don't mind. Yeah, I would think so. Is that what you want them to do? Okay.
Are you collecting them there?
Yes, I am.
Good, thank you.
Okay, see you at dinner. And so those of you that are joining me, under the alcove there, just look for Jerry and Sue, and I'll try to beat you there.